I invite you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Got your Bibles close by. If you don't, there's probably a copy somewhere nearby that you can find. It's over in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11. For the benefit of our guests, who may have a question as to why we're dealing with this topic on this day, our pattern is to work through text of the Scripture, so full books of the Bible. So we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 back in January. So we are some months into that, and we have come to the 11th chapter, the second verse. The Basswood family, I would say if you ever have any question regarding our church's commitment to expository preaching, I'm going to ask you to remember this day. Today, we are working through the Bible, and I think you probably preach a long time, so you're just going topically and never feel particularly compelled to go to this passage, but when we're working through text of the Bible, there is life here, and this is a wonderful, wonderful place for God to have us on this day. We are turning to a new focus in the book. So we've kind of reached a pivot in the text. We've been dealing with the responsible, charitable carrying of our freedoms in Christ. How to do that in a community, in a way that serves the body. Now we're turning more to the area of order within the gathered church. So the coming weeks, we're going to deal with three areas in particular. Today, this area of head coverings and the whole discussion of authority and submission. Then the table, we'll start there next week, and then the exercise of the gifts in the body, which will begin in chapter 13 and extend from there. But we'll pick up our reading today in the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The scripture says this, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord. I want to make just a few observations prior to getting into the text that I think will be helpful in terms of setting the stage so that our hearts are right. So before I get into the business of splitting the church, I want to establish just a few things here quickly. And it is this. Brothers and sisters, we love this book. Do you know that? We like to cut up about who gets the hard text and that kind of thing. We've had some fun with that. Do you understand? We love this book. Everything it has to say to us. There is life in this book. And it is hope-producing. And it is something that we can readily and joyfully receive. There is life here. We believe that God has spoken on the topic of order and gender and marriage. And this is an area where we just want to come with such clarity as best we can on this text on this day. I was thinking this week of a buddy of mine I grew up with that he used to tell a story, his family would tell a story, that they were going to a chicken restaurant, which was in a little town where we grew up. And he was very young at the time, was just starting to learn to read. Had to run to the bathroom and real quickly darted back to his mom and dad with a tone of urgency, said to them, "Am I a rooster or a hen?" What was on the doors there, wasn't quite sure on that question. Well, we're dealing today with roosters and hens. And whereas, and let's just be clear on this, we are in a time where there is such immense confusion, you can't even give a clear answer to that question. If all we're bracing against is what we are getting largely culturally. So we have got to go to God's Word and draw out some real plain clarity on this topic. I will say we can trust what God gives us on this topic, we can order our lives by. But even among those who are committed to faithfully studying out and applying God's Word, there are going to be differences on this topic. So recognize we have come to a text that is notoriously difficult to interpret. All kinds of possibilities, sets and subsets of groups. Matt and I were dialoguing with it over the last couple of days, trying to figure out, have we put together a comprehensive list of every possible outcome of this? And I don't think either of us can say we are certain that we have every potential subset covered. Is it about hairstyles? Is it only to the married? Is it only to the married in the gathered assembly? Is it only believing? Is it all believing women? Is it all believing women at all times? Is it applicable in the gathered assembly, but only when a woman is praying or prophesying? Well, we would humbly acknowledge that fair-minded and devoted students of God's Word are going to look at precisely the same passage and arrive at different conclusions on this topic. So we want to be humble about this, we want to be mature about this, and we want to be charitable. And for that reason, we mustn't assume that there are those who care and those who don't on this topic. That there are those who are serious about the application of Scripture and there are those who aren't. By the same token, it would be wrong to assume that those who have adopted this practice hold a preoccupation with externals that is not gracious. That would be preposterous and unfair to arrive at that conclusion. Nor do we assume that those who don't are more concerned with style than with biblical fidelity. Again, that would be hasty, that would be irresponsible. We're going to Scripture on this topic. That said, we don't want to dismiss this too quickly. Like in every area, we would say this very similar thing. We just want God's Word to settle the issue. I mean, and we can go to the Word of God and draw out our best current understanding and endeavor to apply it. It is possible that your freedom could be too important to you, and that may be an area that you would need to address on this topic. Suppose that we were to conclude that God was calling us to do something that you might initially find conspicuous or uncomfortable. What if obedience requires you to do something that is outside what you're accustomed to? It would also be an error to suggest that grace does away with all limitations. That would be a kind of antinomian defiance of the whole teaching of Scripture. It would be wrong also to dismiss this simply because it's rarely applied in our culture. That again would be an error. So wherever we land on this topic, we want the Scripture to direct us. And if we love and trust the God who gave us this Word, then everything that it contains, we can love and trust. Do you believe that? If we know that this God is trustworthy who has given us this Word, then we can build our lives around all that it says. We can trust it down to details related to how we approach the worship event. Well, we're going to not cover everything, but we are going to highlight 3 points from this text. And they don't neatly divide across the text, so you're going to see us jumping kind of to the top and then down to the bottom and then back in the middle. But we're going to build our time around 3 heads, and they are these. The well-ordered church, that's where we're going in these next chapters. The well-ordered church, number one, is marked by moral purity. Number two, honors structures of authority. And number three, the well-ordered church acknowledges and embraces gender distinctions, which is a focus on the text. Well, the first is this. The well-ordered church is marked by moral purity. Let's look at the text. Verse 2, Paul says, "Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." I'll reference that in just a moment. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. And every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head." Well, you see, verse 2 begins with a commendation. This is not at all uncommon the way Paul relates to people. He comes with to them saying, "I recognize that you, Corinth, hold seriously the traditions, those things that I have told you." I think we can see here Paul's tenderness toward the church, who, you know, Corinth in the Mediterranean world was Paul's problem child, wasn't it? I mean, there were problems everywhere in Corinth. We're going to see more of those as we get into chapter 14 and beyond that. I mean, this was a church that was, in many ways, a train wreck. But Paul is saying, look, you're not without hope, because I know that when we speak, you're going to give weight to the truths that are spoken. So he says, here's a commendation. And then verse 3, he turns to a fairly direct rebuke. So I'm encouraged that you're going to hear this. Then verse 3, "But I love you, but we got a problem." And so he turns to correction. Maybe our first impulse, when we see that correction coming, is to kind of recoil and say, well, this is what needs to be set right. Well, the problem here that I think Paul was speaking, that patterns had developed in the Corinthian church that were shocking. So he needed to give some clarity regarding this area of specifically in the context of marriage, where there was immense confusion. When I say it was shocking, there was a practice that had begun to emerge in the Corinthian church that we might describe as kind of a protest movement. There were women who were asserting their independence from their husbands in ways that defied this order, and it communicated things that were improper, not only about marriage, but improper about the gospel. It was a kind of statement regarding their own radical autonomy. In that culture, for a woman, married women were identified as having their heads covered. It was a way of associating them with a husband. But going about with their head uncovered was a woman's way of asserting her autonomy from her husband. And so he was dealing, we believe here, with a problem that had emerged and needed to be spoken to. So not only was she saying, "I am resisting the authority of my husband," it actually went further than that and said something fairly forward by way of just saying we are promoting a kind of sexual availability. In the pagan culture, men were seen, they were far less restricted in the area of sexuality than women were. Women were expected to remain loyal to their wives or to their husbands, while husbands were not, or they were tended to be a little more loose in that regard. So this kind of early form of feminism was their way of saying, we defy that custom and assert the same kind of autonomy for us as exists among the men. So again, a kind of protest movement. I think this was something that we have already seen emerge, a concern that existed regarding this kind of a carelessness in regard to sexual mores and customs in that day. We saw it in chapter 5 with the woman and her stepson. So Paul opens the discussion on this topic by pointing to order. We'll return to this in a moment. But he says here, the head of every man is Christ, verse 3. The head of every woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So he's identifying three relationships, and he pulls into this the nature of the Trinity. Man to Christ, woman to man, or should, we should say wife to husband, and Christ to God. So he's pointing to God has ordained in his created order that there are structures of authority and submission. Now, as soon as we introduce that topic, we are speaking of something that is wildly unpopular. The idea that there is actual authority and structure within the home and within the culture. By the way, we see that all over the place. We see it in the church, authority and submission. We see it in the civic realm, Romans 13, authority and submission. You see it in the angelic realm, authority and submission. And you see it in the home, parents to children. And you see it within the marriage bond. There is a legitimate function of authority. But when we hear that, our flesh will tend to tip in a direction that tends to defy that. We hear questions of equality and worth on this issue. So when we say the head of a woman is her husband, a wife is her husband, that automatically raises a question regarding worth and dignity. And I think this is, to me, answered fairly easily by him pulling in the example of the Trinity. I think that's a beautiful picture of differing functions and roles, yet equality regarding worth. We used in our family much of, not the entire Westminster, but a lot of the Westminster with our children. The question was, how many related to the Trinity? How many persons are there in the one God? The answer is, there are three persons in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. So when you see a statement like Christ is the head of man and God is the head of Christ, this is not an issue of which is due greater reverence or esteem, but function within the Trinity. So you see in Jesus' ministry, beyond his ministry, that he recognized the legitimacy of the authority of the Father. But Jesus, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, do equal reverence. Do equal reverence. Perfectly even in terms of our duty to worship them. So the issue here related to authorities. When we speak of head, there's a lot that's been written on this topic. It's probably one of the more hotly discussed question, whether this idea of head carries the idea of source, like you might say the headwaters of a river, that this is where this came from. That is a way of kind of diverting the focus from this idea of authority. But I found some agreement among the people that we trusted, and I relied very, very, very heavily on what we were able to get from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is a tremendous resource. Dr. Schreiner, there's what I found to be a very helpful article in the Big Blue Book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. But the idea of headship simply means, just like you would ordinarily think of, one with authority, in the same way that you might speak of a CEO as the head of an organization. That really is the idea. It is legitimate authority. We see that in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, therefore David, speaking of at the time of the kind of moving toward the coming of the temple, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, Father forever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. That he is not simply the source, but the authority of all. So why is he speaking here to the issue of men praying with uncovered heads? We know that that was a Jewish custom. That was probably what Paul would have done as a Jewish Pharisee. He would have prayed with his head covered. That practice continues even to our day. But it seems like what Paul is speaking to here in Corinth, his principal concern was less that issue as much as worship in the pagan temples. We know that Roman men would take the edges of their garments, pull them up over their heads in worship of these pagan deities. And I think Paul's argument here related to this is an assertion that we don't worship like the pagans. We dishonor our head Christ by covering our heads as the pagans do. So the sequence of thought then would be the idea of a man embracing heathen practices in the worship of the one true God would be outrageous to the church at Corinth. That assertion, I think, sets the stage for the next statement. How absurd then to think if we would not embrace pagan practices and a man praying and prophesying in the church, to think that a woman would pray or prophesy while flaunting her independence from her husband in a way that would only be described as promiscuous, that too is unthinkable. So this protest movement that had surfaced within the Corinthian church, where women were asserting their freedom from and their distancing from their husbands in a way that communicated something forward and improper, Paul's saying that is no way to behave in the house of God. Yet that is where this was starting to go, this sort of absolute radical autonomy. And again, we open the issue of authority and submission. There is an instinctive impulse to bristle, and I think probably for fair reason, because we have all seen authority done poorly, haven't we? We have seen authority carried in ways that are not particularly helpful. And so, Paul is speaking to this concept of headship in a way that I think serves the assembly. If it is your impulse to think of authority and associate it with oppression or associate it with exploitation, let's back off that for a moment and establish that this is a God-ordained structure. And because it has been distorted and it ought to be corrected, is no reason to conclude that it is an errant or improper institution. Men, this is probably a good place to tap the brakes and say nothing in our behavior toward those under our care should feed that misconception. This idea of headship, this idea of responsible care for those under our leadership should not feed that distorted view. Oppression and exploitation, that is using position to bully or to coerce. Brothers, that is an ugly distortion and a complete variance of God's design. We're going to point to, I think, at some point what this means, but the idea here is one of responsible care. The nature of headship, as modeled by Christ, involves assuming responsibility for. It is saying, I am committing to care for you. The obvious illustration, and we're going to get to Adam and Eve in just a moment, but when rebellion affected humanity and man defied God's law, when God came looking to correct that, he didn't call out to Eve, he called out to Adam. The way Dr. Piper has illustrated this, and I've always refer to this because to me it's helpful. If there was a parenting issue in the bachelor home, I'll make it personal. And let's say that Bridget was responsible, directly responsible for the particular practice. If Jesus came to visit the bachelor home to correct it, knocked on the door, and Bridget answered the phone or answered the door, Jesus would probably say, "Hello, Bridget. Is Ronnie home?" Because the man is responsible. The idea of headship is responsibility. The idea of headship is not authoritarian and oppressive or exploiting, but responsibility. So oppression and exploitation, ugly distortions of God's good design. The nature of headship involves responsible care. So we've got a couple of weddings coming up here in the next couple of months. Matt will say to Tasha and Seth will say to Haley that they gladly assume responsibility for their care. Now, that is what we need to understand when it comes to this idea of place within the biblical structure. And does that carry authority? It certainly does. But at the heart of and feeding all of that is benevolent responsibility. And Tasha and Haley will say to Seth and Matt, "I will trust you and I will follow you." And brothers, all of us who are married, that should land on us with profound solemnity. So that is sort of the idea. This idea of headship carries the idea of real authority. Well, he speaks to praying and prophesying. We know what praying and prophesying, we know what praying means. Prophesying is something that Matt will explain to us in chapter 14. You say, "How do you know Matt's going to do that?" I'm telling you right now, trust me, Matt is going to do that. But prophesying, whatever it is, it would have to fall within the biblical parameters of structure and authority. We believe that the scripture does limit two areas from women, which would be authoritative teaching, that is preaching from a place of authority, and then the oversight of the church by way of eldership. So there was some, Acts 21, Philip's four unmarried daughters prophesied, Mary's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Whatever that is, it would have to fall in the biblical structure. But what is in view here is, does it not seem improper to you that you would come in and engage in holy exercises while your appearance communicates, forgive me, sexual availability to the community? Do you see how that just doesn't fit? It was a kind of defiance. How can you engage in holy activities when everything in your appearance is flaunting your independence? So, one of the marks of a well-ordered church is that we embrace a pure biblical morality. And I will say, you've seen it. It's happened in church among church leaders. It's happened among members of the church. When these lines are transgressed, it is a black mark on the church. And so as the people of God, we esteem this as something that matters, that we want to be people who are marked by fidelity in the area of marriage, very simply. And just because a moral life does not save you does not mean that a moral life does not matter. There is our bearing before the world matters immensely. Now, what about this issue of coverings? This is obviously, we've got to deal with that at some point. Those of you who've worshiped with our family any length of time know, and for that matter, Matt, who would ordinarily be preaching this message, there's not a lot of drama regarding our conclusions on this text. It's obvious from Bridget's practice that we have not concluded that this is something that's transferable culturally in a way that is practiced, but you know, you recognize that there are immense differences on this topic. Even the truth is, those differences are humbly reflected in our church, and we have come to see that as something we thank the Lord for, and we see good in that, and we see grace in that. That tells me that we are dealing with a church that takes the Word of God seriously and goes in and judges all things and pulls out from the Scripture what we believe. In fact, we felt like the church would benefit from hearing from one of our friends here who has concluded this is the applicability extends even to our day. So we're gonna hear from Mark Rouse, who helps us with worship, just kind of laying out how the Lord has brought them to this place and how this has served their family. So we acknowledge there are differences here, but I do believe there was a particular issue, in this case, that was being corrected. I was particularly helped by Charles Hodge on this point. I'm going to read just a portion from his commentary when he said this: having corrected the more private abuses that prevailed among the Corinthians, Paul begins in this chapter to consider those that relate in a way that conducted public worship. First, the first of these was the habit of women appearing in public without a veil. I'm just going to use the word covering there. I think it's a little more clear. Dress is in a great deal conventional. A costume that is proper in one country may be indecorous in another. The principle insisted on in this paragraph is that women should conform in matters of dress to all practices that the public sentiment of the community in which they live demands. The veil in all Eastern countries was, to a great extent, and still is, a symbol of modesty and subjection. For a woman to discard the veil in Corinth, therefore, was to renounce her claim to modesty and to refuse to recognize her subordination to her husband. He says the apostle's whole argument in this paragraph is based on the assumption of this significance in the use of the veil. So there would have been, had to have been, regional applications of this idea. You know that the limits of propriety vary depending on where you live. There are cultures around the world where dress that is readily accepted in the Western world would be seen as offensive in other places. One area, and I was visiting with some friends about this week, there are regional or cultural distinctives in other practices. The obvious example that springs to my mind is Romans 16:16, where we're instructed to greet one another with a holy kiss. That is a practice that is not infrequent here. It is one way that we delight to communicate affection one toward another, and that happens often here. But if it's the case that in a culture, maybe that's a little more intimate than you're comfortable with, if you don't, have you violated the Word of God? I'm going to say, when I come up the steps on a Sunday, I see my friend, I want everything in my bearing to say to them, I am so glad to see you. And so in my case, it may be a warm, hard hug. But I believe the spirit of the issue is communicate. Now, absolutely, area where we are free, and many here readily practice it to the glory of God. But I think the point is this, as it relates to covering, as this is my best current understanding. And maybe this phrase will be helpful to you, at least in expressing where we have come to on this point. If there exists in a community some visible indication that you are united with and submissive to a husband, acknowledge that emblem and embrace it. Let me repeat that. If there exists in a culture or community some visible indication that you are united with and submissive to a husband, acknowledge that emblem and embrace it. What Paul was correcting, as I understand it, was this rebel tendency, this protest act of women coming in and pulling back their veil and saying, I'm not here as his wife. I'm here expressing my own autonomy and independence. So it would be akin to, in our day, a woman standing up to pray and to prophesy and to take her ring and say, I'm here on my own accord. I am distancing myself from the authority of my husband. So I think Paul's saying, if you're in Knoxville, wear your ring. If you're in whatever the visible indication is that you are united to and submitted to your husband, embrace it and acknowledge it. And we might just pause here and say, covering your head doesn't necessarily ensure that you have honored the spirit of this passage either. Isn't that true? I mean, anything that would communicate distancing from or rebellion against your husband goes to the heart of this passage. I think there are a number of ways that you could violate what Paul is calling us to hear. So I think we can say, and we won't dismiss this too readily or quickly, but the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter, and covering the head isn't the principal concern. It is what is being communicated behind the emblem that says, I don't need to be identified with a husband to participate and serve. So if your intent, Paul is saying, if your intent is to make a statement about gender and femininity, then probably the way to do it is just go ahead and shave your head. I mean, just completely distance yourself completely from your role as a woman. Again, we are in an area here that is immensely unpopular. Paul's saying, if what you're trying to do is assert your independence and communicate something that is forward, then shaving your head would probably be the more efficient way to do that. Some of us, we might pause here and say, whether it's intentional or not, our appearance does matter and our appearance does communicate. And so I think that is largely in view here. So the larger question, we've done a lot of talking already, the larger question for us is, when I ready myself for worship, is there anything in my bearing, is there anything in my appearance that would push back against these kind of biblical structures? We were traveling, a number of us, to Zimbabwe last year. Among the preparation that Chuck and others gave us in preparation for traveling to a culture that's unlike Knoxville, there were things that we needed to know, that this is something that would be very dishonoring. There was a particular logo that if we wore, it associated the wearer with a rogue political leader. And so we were encouraged, probably don't want to do that, because in that culture, you don't want to do anything that's going to create a problem. There are places, I preached in some of them, where it is quite normal for a woman to be uncovered in a way that would be unthinkable in America. Yet in that same culture, a woman would never show her knee. And so in those kind of, there are regional applications and distinctives. I think the idea is this: regardless of how this is applied in your marriage, the issue cannot first be the emblem. It has to be the heart behind the emblem. So it would be possible for a woman to apply this very literally and come in with her head covered, yet in her heart there is still a rising defiance. So ultimately the issue is, how do I relate to the authorities that God has put in place? I think a woman on either side of this discussion must be guarded that her heart is not resistant or manipulative. Truth is, it is possible to be both fierce and covered, and it is possible to be submissive and uncovered. And so I think the issue is, where is my heart on this matter? The fundamental principle is beneath the emblem. I think it's generally the case, I think this is a fair statement to say in our day, that if a woman enters worship without her head covered, it is not assumed that she is in rebellion against her husband. I think that's important for us to note there. I would say if that were the case, I think that changes the discussion completely. And there are, I was visiting my brother just a moment ago, there are places of the world where that is very much in place, and if a woman went in with her head uncovered, it would be saying exactly what I'm saying it's saying here in Corinth. And I would say in that case, sister, cover your head, right? You want to communicate, but I am under biblical authority. I think the heart of it is, we worship from a place of humility and submission. This one kind of ancillary application, if I may kind of broaden the application somewhat. If the problem that Paul is addressing is a woman's desire to distance herself from her husband and assert her autonomy, and frankly her availability, it might serve married couples to consider ways, specific ways, that we can communicate particular and exclusive love one toward another. If that's kind of the issue that is beneath this this area, if a well-ordered church embraces a pure moral ethic, I think one of the very basic and important sexual ethics in marriage is there is a kind of enjoyment and availability to one another that is exclusive to the husband and the wife. And so that is an area that can be joyfully communicated between a husband and wife. Let me just back, before we move on to the next point, just press again what I found to be very helpful. Tom Schreiner did a lot of work on the languages here that I found immensely helpful in the big book that is available as a PDF on the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Well, the second point is this. The well-ordered church honors structures of authority. So we saw how this just sort of oscillates between issues of morality, authority, and gender. Verse 7, the Bible says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are of God." Paul here is addressing the heart that chafes at the notion of authority. And again, we saw this verse 3, this issue of headship, authority and submission, man to Christ, woman to man, and Christ to God. What does he mean when he says man is the image of, and glory of God, but woman is the glory of God, of man? Is he suggesting there that women are not made in the image of God? That would be an errant application, I think, although we probably should address it. I don't think we conclude that the male is the image bearer and the female isn't. Romans 1:27 suggests otherwise. The image of God, we know from Romans 9, is the basis for prohibitions against murder, against uncharitable talk in James chapter 3 and other places. And obviously, those protections apply to all mankind, male and female, for all bear God's image. Sisters, you are made in the image of God. Brothers, you are made in the image of God. I think his focus here, and this is where he goes with the rest of the text, is the emphasis is the order of creation. Man was created by God as his authoritative representative, and his wife was given to him as a gift, as an ally, a companion, a helper, is the biblical language, in this work. And in this way, she is her husband's glory. So I think this is this larger issue of how does a person approach worship and how do they come in adorning themselves in worship relates to a much larger discussion. I think we put it this way. While the specific issue of head coverings, physical head coverings, may have had a regional application, if you accept what I'm saying, the issue of authority and submission is not merely a Corinth problem. It is a human problem. And so he goes to creation as the basis for that. I think Paul is highlighting here the particular way that the image of God is seen in man as the creation mandate. The call to bring order in the garden was given to him to rule and to subdue creation. And then God, in turn, gave him a teammate, an ally, a helper to aid him in that calling. But the responsibility to tend and lead, he gave to Adam. So you see the order there. God made Adam first, and then he brought Eve to Adam. So the basis of his argument really relates to that order. It's not related to strengths. It's not related to natural proclivities. It's not related to leadership capacity or their intelligence or anything like that. It boils down to the created order. And as part of that, that's what accounts for in verses 11 and 12, that kind of mutuality, that appropriate, obvious mutuality toward one another, illustrated in the Trinity. It is not about worth. It is not about value. It is not about capacity or intelligence, but about function and duty. And so, again, the Trinity illustrates that beautifully. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in substance and in glory. And that is why Christians have, not always perfectly, and at times have done this very, very poorly, but the biblical ethic esteems and holds as precious and honorable biblical femininity. Proverbs 31, the woman is due honor. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So we would take a celebratory view of womanhood in all of her giftings and abilities in ways that are active in ministry, in service to the church, in service to her family, in service to the community. The language that has surfaced in the last 30 years that I find helpful is the language of complementarianism. I think that's a word that did not exist prior to this book that I referenced, but I think it's helpful. Complementarianism is an approach, we would argue a biblical approach, to gender that asserts that men and women are equal in value and personhood while acknowledging beneficial differences in regard to role and function within the church and marriage. I'm drawing that from the book I cited there. This is just an acknowledgement that the Creator designed it in this way. So you go back to the garden, you remember that God, the apex of the created order, God placed man, created him in his image, put him in the garden. But remember, we know this from our study in Genesis years ago, how God answers the not goodness in chapter 2, verse 18. You remember that? God put man in the garden, gave him work to do, yet he said, it is not good that man should be alone. Those of you who have been through the Truth Project contended with the question, is that a qualitative statement? Is that an issue of quality? Or is that an ethical statement? Well, it's an ethical statement. Aloneness as a lifestyle is a bad idea. So he brought him, God gave to Adam a deficit-revealing duty and task to work the ground, to bring order out of disorder, to name the living creatures and all of that. And in that process, he recognized, I think Paul highlights this, and you see this in Genesis chapter 2, he noted that there was not a helper found for him. That is not an incidental point. You would see it again in elsewhere where Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, context being the pattern of man carrying teaching duties, that Paul again points to order. Man was created first. So the flow of the text moves from man alone in the garden under orders, God's assessment, it is not good. God states his intent to rectify the problem. I will make him a helper. You see Adam at work in the garden. He becomes aware that he is without a companion, and God sets about to remedy this deficiency in a way that he recognizes so that he would value her. So she was created from Adam to serve and to help. And I will say, men, that is... having a companion to walk with you in this process, to be an advisor and help, a companion through life, is a tremendous kindness that we must be careful never to take for granted. I think there is, even the imagery that we've talked about, of him, she being taken from man as his glory, communicates a sameness of essence. Well, looking again at our text, we are told in chapter 9, or verse 9, I should say, or verse 8, for a man was not made from woman, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman. Man was not made to be her helpmeet or a helper, but woman for man. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. We might just address quickly, because of the angels was meant there. Some have suggested maybe that those were delegates or messengers from Corinth. We know that's possible. Paul had a concern about how outsiders saw the church. But more likely, I think Paul here is just noting the holy nature of what is happening when we gather, that angels are present. They're present in our gatherings. We see that in the passage I just mentioned, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, the charge to Paul that was, or to Timothy that was made in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Angels are referenced also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 in the context of hospitality. So the well-ordered church is concerned about moral purity, is concerned about order and structure and authority, moral purity, structures of authority, and also acknowledges and embraces gender distinctives. And that we see in just that reference in those last few verses. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? That is, again, the way, where we've landed on this, where I personally landed on this, if coming in with your head uncovered is your way of taking off your ring and saying, I am independent of my husband, and I am and in a way that is forward and improper, he says, look, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God in that way? I think there would be something inside of us who would recognize that is simply cannot be the case. Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I think the argument that says this covering is her hair is kind of built there on that 16th verse. That is kind of the basis for that argument, that we're not talking about something that's fabric in nature or a hat in that, by that nature, but by hair. The issue we want to point to here is the resistance to and the refusal to embrace gender distinctions. Because that was in view, a part of the perversion that was happening in Corinth. You may remember Romans chapter 1, that among the ways that rebels defy God's rule is expressed in their approach to gender and sexuality. That was one of the ways that man's rebellion is communicated. It was effectively saying, we see your design, we just don't want your design. We see how you have made things in a complement, a husband, a woman and a man, to this natural mutuality that is just clearly evident from the biblical order. But we just don't want that. Matt, I think I told you, pointed out something that he pulled from Ryan Anderson that I think is very, very valuable. This idea of mutuality that is, really, to me, just very beautiful. You look at the way our bodies are designed, I have a fully functioning and independent nervous system that runs up and down my spine, serves my appendages, works with my mind, my circulatory system. Independent, fully functioning, not reliant on anything else. My blood courses through my veins as it's supposed to, completely independent of someone else. My respiratory system, inhaling and exhaling, the way I process oxygen and get rid of carbon dioxide, that completely independent. But I have precisely one half of a reproductive system. And that communicates a kind of mutuality across genders that God designed. I think Romans chapter 1, what he's correcting here, is man looking at this and saying, we see your design, but we will not receive your design. So I think really what he's addressing is a kind of blurring. And I would say if you pulled up CNN right now, there's a high likelihood that something related to this topic is probably going to surface fairly early in your, because this is ripped from the headlines, this issue of gender ambiguity and what does it mean to be a man or a woman, and that is becoming increasingly fluid. So the church has to establish, where are we? This is not a first century issue, but it was related to sexuality. I think what we can, the thing we can come away from, and we are right at the edge of our time here, in fact, maybe beyond it, The point is this. We can trust the Lord in His design. You know that? You can trust the Lord in His design, in the way He has put you together. Wonderful. Psalm 139, our children memorized it when they were little. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Do you believe that? At the point where gender begins to emerge in that formation of a child in the mother's womb, that what it means to be a woman, you can delight in that and embrace that fully and flourish in that work and understand structure in that and embrace that as God's design. And the same with men. So in the same way that a man would err and sin against God by going passive and refusing to care for those under his responsibility, the same way a wife would defy, in whatever ways ways that might be expressed in the assembly and outside the assembly, pulling back and distancing yourself from him and communicating your independence or rebellion against him. In either way, we transgress God's design. I'm citing again that wonderful book that has been so helpful to me. And I've pointed you to these definitions in the past. Dr. Piper helps us in definitions of mature masculinity and mature femininity. At the heart, these are Dr. Piper's words, John Piper, at the heart of mature masculinity is the sense of benevolent responsibility. Men, could you just tattoo that on your soul? That is the heart of it. Benevolent responsibility. Does that sound exploiting to you? Does that sound oppressive to you? Benevolent responsibility. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility. What are we saying to our wives? And listen, I will care for you all of your life. To lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships. He then goes to femininity. At the heart of mature femininity is the freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. You can trust the Lord in His design. Men, if God has placed you in a place of benevolent responsibility for a family, you embrace that as a high and holy duty. And sisters, if God has put you, united you to a husband, then you honor him by freely affirming strength in him and serving in ways that express a kind of biblical submission to that. Any scriptural understanding of gender holds a high, joyous, and celebratory view of womanhood like we see in this passage. Historically, you know this, when the gospel enters a culture, the dignity and value of womanhood does not diminish, but it rises. And it is seen as something to be esteemed and precious. Jesus' own treatment of the women in his life communicate that. Outside of Christianity, there are many cultures where even today women are brutalized. And that is not only unconscionable, but has the gospel remedies that and speaks directly to it. Some of the places that you all visited, India, and I'll be guarded and careful here, but there are some of the figures, we're getting back 200 million women just missing. So that is patently sub-Christian. Proverbs 12, verse 4, brothers, hear this. Excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Whenever I interact with Khaki Hurley, she will refer to Bridget as your crown of glory. Amen. That is right. She is a public crown to her husband. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. So sisters, there is a way that a woman can carry herself that is a disgrace to her husband. That's in view, kind of what is in view in this passage. Verse 16, he says, look, if you're inclined toward being contentious, a philonikos, that is a lover of victory. If you love to win on this topic, if you want to come out on top on this topic, listen, if that's your practice, Paul is saying, recognize that there is nobody out there that is doing this. This is not my practice. It's not practice in the churches. That is not at all common. Let's close with a point of application. We'll be done. Brothers, is it possible that you've lost sight of God's sovereign design in your caring for your wife in a way that communicates benevolent responsibility toward her? Is there an awareness that in bringing her to you, that is the work of God? I think you would be encouraged to speak of it often and to give Him praise when you share a meal together. That communicating care and this awareness of authority and gender, just all the experiences of life, some of the delightful experiences of parenthood, some of the difficult experiences of parenthood, and the joys of the one flesh union, in your encouragement, sharing a task together, a difficult work together, the experience of a loud and active and happy and vibrant home. Brothers, can I press you at this point to stop periodically and say, Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for this gift. This is a good design from a good God. And I praise you as a gracious, problem-rectifying, family-crafting, companion-supplying master who is good to us. And communicating to your wife so as to communicate, relating to her in a way that communicates, that God has shown me the problem of my aloneness. Life has taught me my need. Alone, my life would be less than, but God is kind. In the same way that He provided for Adam, He has provided for me a companion, a friend, an advocate, a helper, an advisor. And that mutual love relationship across genders is communicated beautifully when we gather for worship. You just pause here and say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe your concept of Christianity, you may just assume that we are a people who have adopted a kind of moral code, or that we have a specific ethic that we ascribe to, or that we've adopted certain religious practices. I want to tell you what Christianity is and what it's not. I think what we're dealing with, and this is why this matters, it goes to the basis of why this structure is important. You see, a husband's duty to care for his wife and a wife's duty to honor her husband's place, this is not arbitrary. It is not an issue of power or societal evolution. It's not tied to man's physical strength. It is not in any way demeaning. It has nothing to do with a woman's capacity to oversee and manage. It is not arbitrary. Marriage exists as a living picture of Jesus' love for His bride, the church. That is why this discussion matters immensely. It further exists to communicate the church's glad submission to Christ. And that is why we can trust the Lord in this picture. This is really your marriage was not given to you as the way to supply your needs, to get your needs met. It is the primary arena in which sanctification occurs in marriage, and it is where the gospel is declared. So friends, Christianity is not about getting things right, but about trusting in the only one who could. And we would say that this whole story, the gospel story, is just one big, glorious love story. And it is communicated all through. It climaxes with a wedding. I read the other day, Doug Wilson sums up redemptive history this way. I really like this. The whole meta-narrative of Scripture, the story is this. The hero slays the dragon and gets the girl. We say amen to that. There's a beautiful gospel summary there. Someday we will see it, and we'll see it beautifully. Perfect bridegroom who set His redeeming love on a bride before time, who loved us at great personal sacrifice, and who readily and joyfully and willingly assumed benevolent responsibility for that bride and died to win her, and who has, by grace, covered her fully. Midway through the solid rock, Matt leaned over to me. He said, on a day when we're dealing with dress, he said, I just felt it was necessary for us to sing. He shall come with trumpet sound. Well, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless. To stand before the throne. Let's stand again, shall we? Father, we are aware that we have treaded into an area that is sacred and holy that matters immensely. We know that what we are dealing with here has enormous gospel implications. So, Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts that is corrective in whatever way that is necessary. In the areas where we need to be contradicted, areas where we need to come in lower. Father, I pray that you would complete that work in us. Father, I pray for the marriages here. Well, it seems like the larger concern, the really significant concern, is not just that we would grow comfortable with where God has placed us, but that we would flourish there as a parable of Jesus' love for his bride and the bride's ready submission to Christ. So I pray, wherever there exists among our sisters this impulse to rise up and in resistance to the one she is united to, Father, I pray that would be, by grace, corrected. And in areas where, and it's happened so frequently, in ways that men are exercising leadership, in ways that are not responsible, that are irresponsible and hurtful and oppressive. Father, we pray that you would correct that as well by grace. And above all things, may Jesus be magnified. May he truly be magnified in our homes, right down to the way we look, right down to the visible expressions of our union one toward another. May that be seen and known and applied and delighted in for your name's sake. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.